You guys hadn't noticed there's lots of sheep in England. Before I start, I'm just going to pray. God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for bringing us all here. And I just pray for your words on my lips, and I just pray that we would all listen to you today. Amen. So I was in England for 6 months. I was at a castle, as you saw there. So I thought I'd start by taking you on a bit of a journey from my time at Cape and Ray. So I'm going to start with my first impressions of the school. I remember getting there to the castle, jet-lagged from my 24 hours of being awake, very nervous about meeting these 150 new people. I'd found on my way up from London that I was going to be in a room with seven other guys. I thought, that's not going to be that great. I have my whole life always had a room to myself. To share a room with even one other person would be a challenge. And now I have to do it with seven. After that news, I checked out my living arrangements and I thought, I paid all this money for this. The room wasn't the biggest for eight guys. There were no sinks in the bathrooms. The showers seemed small and old, and paint was peeling off the walls. And most of the walls had the 1970s wood paneling on them, something I had just spent lots of time getting rid of in my house in Vita. And so somehow I imagined living in a castle to be more majestic. And to make things more interesting, the day after we got there, we all had to get up in front of the school of 150 people and share about ourselves. I'm fine with small groups, but a huge crowd, not really my cup of tea. And by the first weekend, I was ready for the 6 months to be over. In fact, they couldn't come soon enough. This was all swimming through my mind as the days went on. The longer I seemed to stay, the more I wanted to come home. I was counting down the days until I could come home for Christmas. I knew then everything would be okay again. And so another attitude I went to school with was just being a Christian my whole life. I thought I knew lots about God, Jesus, and the Bible. I thought going to church my whole life made me very knowledgeable about things like this. And as time went on, as I was sitting in class, hearing things I'd never really heard, or maybe I had heard, but never really listened. I was hearing these people around me in my room, in the lecture hall, at the meal table, talk about these theological things, godly things, I guess, and I had nothing to say, really. And this confused me at first. There was some kind of realization that came to me at some point. I'm not sure when, but I started to realize how much I didn't know. And for those of you who love big words, that's called conscious incompetence. I knew there was lots I didn't know. Usually that starts with unconscious incompetence. Basically, you don't know how much you don't know. That's where I started off. But like I said, as time went on, I realized that I didn't have God, Jesus, or Christianity figured out. And that was really hard to admit, to say, look, God, I was wrong. In biblical terms, I had to repent. I had to change my mind. What I thought was true in my head wasn't holding out in reality. So with this behind my back and on my mind, I kept walking forward, and of course, this is when I started to warm up to things. I started to find some friends, and they turned out to be Mennonite like me, which is good, because then we could all make jokes about the evils of dancing, being struck by lightning if we work on Sundays, how much we hate change, and things like that. And I started to like having seven roommates, liked it so much that on travel weekend, all eight of us went to Scotland together. These seven guys became some of the best friends I had at school, and I'll never forget them. As time went on, I started to have to do things that I wasn't comfortable with. And although it caused great fear in my life, I tried not to shy away from it. Something I'd learned at school was that having courage isn't doing things without having fear. It's doing things despite the fear, knowing God, you have God on your side. So this all brings me close to Christmas. I had still this strong yearning to be at home. I came home excited to have 3 weeks of family and friends, and it was great. I had missed my family and friends dearly. But as the minus 40 days got to me, I started to miss England and all the relationships I had started to build there. Renovating my house alone was becoming a challenge, and I knew back at school I'd be surrounded with people. And so when the 3 weeks were over, I was excited to go back to this place I'd so desperately wanted to get away from. I was determined, knowing I only had 2 months and and a week left. With all these people who were strangers to me 3 months ago, I was going to make the best of it. I tried to take in everything that was being taught, writing madly in my notebook, knowing I was going to forget most of it if it wasn't written down. I put my heart and soul into my assignments. I did lots of exploring in the English hills, finding little villages and sheds full of farm equipment. And lastly, I opened up to my newfound friends, knowing there was little time left. Stayed up late with my roommates discussing everything from cows to American politics, to trying to prove that Canada, especially Vita Manitoba, is better than England. Of course, my British roommate Tom didn't buy it, but that's his loss. The second semester of school kind of just flew by in a flash. Well, besides 10 days of it. See, the school at the end of the 6 months divides all the students up into groups of anywhere from 2 to 10 people and places them in churches around the UK and even other parts of Europe. This scared me. I'd never really done anything like this, and the school had made me team leader to boot. There was lots of uncertainties, fears, and without going into too much detail, I wound up having an amazing team and an amazing time. God taught me numerous things over the 10 days. I learned so much about different denominations, about God's church, about his children, and what it looks like to have confidence. Not confidence in myself, but in God. I think as I walked away from Cape and Ray, that was the most important lesson I learned. I walked in that massive front door, timid and scared and not really sure who I was, and ready to go back home where I was comfortable. And I walked out scared still, and still a bit timid, but I had this newfound confidence in God. At Cape and Ray, I learned who God is and who I am because of this. And if you're wondering, Cape and Ray's mission statement is to proclaim the transforming presence of Jesus Christ through biblical teaching and practical training, equipping men and women for service in his church worldwide. And that's just what I experienced while I was there. It was a life-changing experience for me. The staff is full of servant-hearted leaders, and they care deeply about every student that walks in that massive front door. And Cape and Ray Hall isn't the only center. There's about 25 others. There's Australia, as you might know, Germany, Austria, New Zealand, British Columbia, plus many more. And so this brings me to my second part of the talk today. I was asked not only to share about Cape and Ray, but to share the word. And so today I will be closing off our sermon series on Mark. We will be in, as Ryan read for us, Mark 6, verses 31 to 44. And so we'll be talking about the feeding of the 5,000. But I won't reread it. I think the story we all know well. It's been read once, so I won't reread the whole thing. But to quickly recap, Jesus spends a whole day in a remote area teaching people. The disciples want to send the people home, but Jesus, of course, doesn't want to send them home hungry. He tells his disciples to feed the hungry people. The best they can do is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus takes what the disciples give him and feeds well over 5,000 people, if you include women and children, with food left over. Simple story, right? There's many things we could take from this. Here's proof that Jesus is not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. We can see how Jesus takes the best we can lay down and will multiply it. And also we can conclude that Jesus provides more than enough for our daily needs. I imagine there could be sermons preached on it on every one of these topics. But before we can talk about these lessons, I want to look at what Jesus does before he feeds the 5,000. So look with me at Mark 6:34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Before we start talking too much about this verse, we need some context. Why was Jesus landing, and where did this large crowd come from? To find this out, we must go back to the beginning of Mark 6. We see that Jesus sends the 12 on what would appear to be a mission trip. Reading from Mark 6:7, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them the authority over impure spirits. And so at the beginning of chapter 6, this is what the disciples are doing. In chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And we get a hint of what they did. In verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This would create quite the following. In the midst of trying to tell Jesus everything there's so many people buzzing around Jesus that, and the disciples, that Jesus pretty much says, enough is enough. They hop on a boat and go across the lake and try and get some peace and quiet. But of course, this doesn't quite work as planned. Jesus and his disciples go across the lake, which for my research would have been about 4 miles, and the people run around the lake, which would have been close to 10 miles. The determination of these people to not only run 10 miles, but to do it faster than a boat that only went 4. And so here we are in verse 34. The boat lands ashore, and Jesus sees this large crowd. If I was the disciples, I would have been thinking, oh shoot, at the sight of 5,000 people. We went 4 miles just to get away from these people, and now they're here? But oh shoot, isn't the response of Jesus. Well, see, on second thought, it is. Let's read Mark 6:34 again. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus says, oh shoot, not because there were so many people, not because he didn't want to see people, but because the people who had followed him were lost. They were needy, they were sick, and they were helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Anyone who runs 10 miles to see someone would be pretty desperate. And these people are just that. I always find it interesting, though. The Bible compares people to sheep. Why not to cows? Why doesn't this passage say Jesus saw the people, had compassion on them, because they were like cows without a herdsman? I don't have a foolproof answer for this, but from my experiences in farming, sheep need a lot more help. The amount of sheep stories I could tell compared to cow stories is unbelievable. I mean, for cow stories, we had this one Holstein named Sarah. She could open lock gates with her tongue. And there's number 42 who I hear watches planes go overhead in the sky. But sheep, I think I could go on for a while. There was Jumpy, who could easily clear a 5-foot fence. Or Bart, our ram, who one summer lost the use of his back leg suddenly. I believe John and I wrote a eulogy or something along the lines of, Bart, you weren't very smart. We had to put you in a cart. Or another ram we had named Walter, who I believe was the world's first trans-species ram. He seemed convinced he was a cow and would break fences to be with the cows. Or Shafa, who had a blind eye, so you could walk up beside her and give her a good scare. In the few short years we had sheep, there were so many instances where the sheep would get themselves into situations they couldn't get out of. And cows? Well, I heard this one story, whether it's true or not, I'll let you be the judge, but of our Bakken farmer named Cliff Boychuk, who let his cows go in spring, let his cows go in spring in the swamp, and when the fall came around, he would go collect his cows from neighboring farms. The point to all these stories? Cows can fend for themselves, sheep can't. Sheep need shepherds. It's very evident when they don't have one. In fact, you can probably tell just by looking at them, as Jesus does with this crowd of people. But this sheep analogy isn't new in the Bible. Many times in the Gospels, people get compared to as sheep. In John 10, there's, I am the good shepherd. In the Old Testament, there's Psalm 23, which says, the Lord is my shepherd. There's also this one passage that is not so well known in Ezekiel, which might surprise you, but between the pages of puzzling visions and acted out prophecies, we get this one chapter, and it's about sheep. So turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 34. And I'll just read the first few verses in the chapter. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not care for the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. So the picture here, Israel's leaders at the time, the kings, aren't taking care of the people. They're very self-centered, and instead of helping the needy as God would have them do, they take care of their own needs, leaving lots of helpless people, leaving lots of lost sheep. It doesn't take very much imagination to see the connection from the leaders in Ezekiel's time to those in Jesus' time. And the leaders of the religious circle are Pharisees in the time of Jesus. The opening verses in Ezekiel sound oddly like Pharisees. Clearly, not much has changed since the time of Ezekiel. And we know from reading the Gospels, the poor, the sick, the blind, the demon-possessed are all being neglected. And Jesus comes to change that. When we read on in Ezekiel, we see that God will search for the lost and bring back the strays, bind up the injured, and strengthen the weak. And in verse 23 to 24, we find out who will do this. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. We can read this and think David is going to shepherd them. But Noel, you have to trust me on this. It is referring to Jesus. Jesus, who is from the line of David. So we have this prophecy in Ezekiel of the servant who, unlike the leaders of Israel, will care for the people. So Jesus gets off the boat and sees these lost people who are desperately searching for a shepherd. He looks at Bart, who has no back legs, and heals him. He will help Jumpy back into the pen where she belongs, safe from all the wolves. And Walter, he'll take a moment and teach him who he really is. This is what Jesus was about, doing what no one else was doing at the time. The word the NIV uses for this is compassion. Going back to Mark 6:34, we read Jesus lands, gets off the boat, and sees this crowd of lost sheep, has compassion and teaches them. Like I said, the word the NIV uses is compassion. But the New Testament was written in Greek. And Greek, it's an interesting language to say the least. They use all kinds of letters and symbols to write their words. It's very complicated. I was just in Greece not long ago. I was with a friend who I'd met at school, who was, like me, a farm kid. His only downfall was that he was from Saskatchewan. But besides that, we were both clueless farm kids when it came to another language, and trying to read Greek was impossible. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, it's all Greek to me, but that phrase holds a whole new meaning to me. In the end of after we kept getting lost, we decided just to follow the crowd, which I know goes against everything you guys try and teach your kids. But anyway, I'm on a rabbit trail. The point, Greek is very different than English. One simple word in Greek could have a whole variety of meanings, meanings which don't clearly translate into English, thus the many different translations. So the word for compassion, since you're probably thinking, Neil, just tell me already, is phlegizomai. Don't ask me how to spell it, because how it's spelt is not how it sounds. Anyway, the word is phlegizomai. Cool-sounding word, right? The meaning, though, I wouldn't call it the coolest. Directly translating from Greek into English means about three things. The first being strengthened from the spleen or intestine. You might say that sounds odd. Well, then the next meaning is to have your bowels yearn. I'm sorry if this is making you uncomfortable. The last meaning is the easiest to swallow. It means deep inward affection. So what can we conclude from these three meanings? Well, interesting enough, Greeks believed emotions came from our gut. So, and in today's culture, we say heart. So we would say something like, Pastor Jonathan was moved from the bottom of his heart, so he prayed for this person. The Greeks would say, Pastor Jonathan was moved from the bottom of his gut. He was strengthened from his intestine, so he prayed. See, some things do get lost in translation. We see this word come up more in the New Testament. It's something you would call a Jesus word, really only used for Jesus. We see it earlier on, if you flip back a few pages to Mark 1. 140. A man with leprosy came to him, begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said, be clean. I know we don't see the word compassion in that verse. The NIV uses the word indignant. And in Greek, it's the same word, phlegizomai. If we look in the King James Version, they use the phrase moved with compassion. It's the same idea. Whatever the case, whether Jesus was indignant or compassionate, the man was healed. The point I'm trying to get across, this wasn't just compassion. Jesus gets off the boat, and something inside him goes off. He can see from the crowd of people something isn't right. He's moved from the bottom of his gut, and so there's an action. It seems to me every time this word splegizomai is used in the New Testament, there is some kind of action. And so this brings compassion to a whole new level, something I don't think we quite grasp when reading in English. And we know from the rest of the chapter 6 that because of this compassion, Jesus teaches them and then feeds them. And so this is it. This is what Jesus does. At the end of most sermons, the pastor or whoever is speaking usually says, "What does this mean for us today?" Because we can very easily, as people, read scripture and not connect with it. And in all honesty, I'm not quite sure exactly what this means. I know maybe that's not what you're hoping to hear. I could tell you to go feed people or have splegizomai or shepherd the lost sheep you see around you. These are all good things, and I hope to some capacity we are doing these things. But I don't know if that's what I want you walking out of here today with. You see, I look at this passage after studying it in depth, and I think I can get a glimpse into Jesus' heart. He sees God's children, his flock, the lost sheep of Israel, scattered, needy, and oppressed by the powerful Pharisees. He sees them and has compassion. Splegizomai. He is moved from the bottom of his gut. So he teaches them, and he feeds them, and in the end, he dies for them. He dies for us. This ultimate act of compassion. See, it keeps coming back to the cross. We can trace this all the way back to the beginning chapters of Mark. This is what was on Jesus' heart. And so the question I start to ask after reading this story, what's on my heart? I know that's a scary question, and I feel very inadequate to stand up here and ask you that this morning, because oftentimes what's on my heart doesn't line up at all with what's on Jesus's. But what's on our hearts? We are Christians, and that's to be Christ-like. Are the things that we talked about today passing through our heads? I'm not asking what are we doing about it. We aren't Jesus. That's not quite the point. But what is happening in our lives as a result of what Christ has done on the cross? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that you died on the cross for us, that it is finished, that it's our sins are paid for. And I pray this week that we would ask ourselves this question, that we would line our lives up with what's on your heart. Amen.